The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network presents The Roots of Reconstruction by Roussas John Rushdoony, narrated by Shelby Luke.
Greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you again for joining me this week in the reading of Roots of Reconstruction by Roussas John Rushdoony. My prayer is that you will be strengthened by these readings. The insight in which Mr. Rushdoony had is significant, not only then, but in today's day as well. But in no way should it replace your own studies in the Scripture. And I do pray that you will take what you learn and apply it to every area of your life and thought. God is our strong refuge. He is truly our helper in times of trouble. For this reason, we do not fear when the earth shakes and the mountains tumble into the depths of the sea, when its waves crash and foam and the mountains shake before the surging sea. Selah. The river's channels bring joy to the city of God, the special holy dwelling place of the Sovereign One. God lives within it. It cannot be moved. God rescues it at the break of dawn. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms are overthrown. God gives a shout. The earth dissolves. The Lord who commands armies is on our side. The God of Jacob is our protector. Selah. Come, witness the exploits of the Lord, who brings devastation to the earth. He brings an end to wars throughout the earth. He shatters the bow and breaks the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, quote, stop your striving and recognize that I am God. I will be exalted over the nations. I will be exalted over the earth. Unquote. The Lord who commands armies is on our side. The God of Jacob is our protector. Selah.
World Salvation versus World Domination. Chalcedon Position Paper number 99. An error common to many intelligent men is to assume that what they regard as outmoded is therefore obsolete and irrelevant to all other men. Liberals and humanists generally are very prone to this. Thus, they regard nationalism as a relic of past years, but, for better or worse, it is very much with us. All over the world, as in France among the Bretons, in Spain with the Basques, and elsewhere, nationalism is a powerful force. Both Wilson and Lenin assumed in World War I that internationalism was mankind's future, and their thinking has only created chaos and warfare. Again, people who have forsaken Christianity assume that because God is dead for them, he is really dead, and that all men will soon attain their own humanistic, quote, wisdom, unquote. Such illusions lead to major conflicts in history. One of the most powerful and least known racial nationalistic movements of the past century has been Pan-Turanism, or Pan-Turkism. It began in what is now the Soviet Republic of Azerbaijan in the late years of the 19th century among the Azeri Turks of that country. It was intensely anti-Armenian and also anti-Islamic. It dreamed of Pan-Turan Empire from Turkey to the borders of China. The Turkic people in 1920 numbered 40 million to 50 million. They may be twice that number now, no small power. Early in the 20th century, the Azeris moved against the Armenians. They attacked them for their Christian faith and significantly for, quote, the oppression of the Turkish proletariat by the Armenian capitalist, unquote. Very early, the Pan-Turanists allied themselves to Lenin and the Bolsheviks, and their power enabled Lenin to triumph. Lenin then liquidated the Pan-Turanist leaders, but about 15 Soviet republics were created to be small turkeys. And two provinces of Armenia, Karabakh, and Zengezur, 90% Armenian in population, were given to Azerbaijan. This helped to keep the Pan-Turanists in line. Since that time, two major forces have developed as a threat to the Soviet Empire. Pan-Turanism is alive and strong, especially in the area of its birth, Azerbaijan, and hence the murders of Armenians and the renewed pressure. For Moscow, this is a major threat. It dare not attack so numerous a people, but to tolerate attacks on the Armenians is to invite attacks next against Russians. The other major force is Pan-Islamism, among the more conservative elements in Soviet Asia. The Pan-Turanists, like many Turks in Turkey, have dropped Muslim names for ancient Turkish names. The Pan-Turans detest Arabs, Iranians, and Islam generally. The Pan-Turanists agree with much in Marxism, especially the worst in Soviet tyranny. Zerevan, in United and Independent Turania, 1926-1971, pointed out, quote, "The Turk, a pragmatic type, thinks not in terms of world salvation, but of world domination," unquote. Page 48. This attitude leads to a contempt for Christianity and an affinity to Marxism. As Zerevan noted, quote, "The Turks do not fear God, but that is because they like to play God of fear themselves." One of their favorite boasts is, "We have terrorized the world," unquote. Page 62. All the same, Pan-Turanism is essentially an anti-Russian movement. Most of the Turanian peoples are under the Soviet regime. They are waiting for the day when they can kill the Russians, the Armenians, and all non-Turkish peoples and establish the Turanian state. At the same time, the fact remains that although most Turks in Turkey and Asia were Muslims, their leadership was rejected by Islam. The Ottoman sultans had made themselves the Caliphate of Islam, but this was rejected by many groups. In example, the Moroccans, Afghans, Arabs, the Sayyidists, the Wahhabis, the Durrists, and others. This has not been forgotten. Moreover, the Turks have never believed in equality before the law. No non-Turkish group could have the same status as a Turk. Pan-Turanism, whose symbols are the horsetail standard and the she-wolf, claims the, quote, right, unquote, to possess all lands wherever Turks or Turanians have set foot at any time. This means the Middle East, much of Europe, Siberia, and more. All this is important to any understanding of what is happening in 1988 in Azerbaijan. Without understanding the Turanian nationalism and its hostility especially to Christianity, there can be no comprehension of the problem in the province of Karabakh. To assume that this is a local conflict limited to two peoples within a single area is to miss its significance entirely. The problem is radically racial and religious, centuries old, and it threatens not merely the life of the Soviet Union but many other peoples. It is not a problem which will be resolved by a series of conferences within the Soviet Empire, by the use of troops, or by the presence of more KGB agents. Men cannot solve racial problems if they deny that racism exists. Outlawing racism simply drives the problem underground. Men cannot solve religious conflicts when they fail to recognize the centrality of faith and its governing force. Even more, men cannot resolve any problem when they refuse to see man as a fallen creature whose actions are governed by his depravity, not by his professed ideals. Remember, the Turkish contempt for, quote, world salvation, unquote, is because they believe in, quote, world domination, unquote, in terrorizing the world. However, the world cannot confront this evil faith because it shares it. Lenin shared it with the leaders of Pan-Turanism, and the Soviet Union continues to apply it. In the liberal West, world domination is also the goal, despite the facade of democracy and massive foreign aid. The purpose of these liberal strategies is still a world order dominated and controlled by humanism. Is it any wonder that the West cannot confront or deal with either Pan-Turanism or Marxism? Is it any wonder that minority and majority groups all over the world are ruthlessly victimized by the champions of world domination? It is significant that godly man in Genesis 1, 26-28 is called to exercise dominion, not domination over the earth, not other men, to develop all things in terms of God's law word and to make this earth into God's realm and domain. Fallen man does not seek dominion, which begins with his salvation and his ability to rule himself, but rather the goal of fallen man is domination, to control other people. In Ephesians 5:21-33, a husband's godly dominion over his wife is compared to Christ's ministry and the sacrifice of his life to redeem the church. It is declared to be love. Quote, "He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." Unquote. This is not domination, yet all too many husbands who call themselves Christian still insist on replacing dominion with domination. It should not surprise us, therefore, that Christians cannot cope with an evil world given to terror and to domination. Neither should it surprise us that too often the most successful clergymen are those who exercise not dominion, but domination, because this is what the world respects. The ways of the Turco-Tatar world are all too close to the ways of all nations, men, and groups. World domination is the goal. Pan-Turanism glorifies Genghis Khan and his conquest. Its ideal is that of their great Khan to bring, quote, "the entire world under Mongol Tatar domination," unquote. Zaravan, page 28. People with more sophisticated versions of the same dream will not be able to counteract such movements. If, on top of that, they believe in the goodness of man, themselves especially, they will see every step towards world domination as a step towards world liberation. This was the view of the French Minister of Public Instruction, Jules Ferry, 1879-1881. In a speech on July 10, 1870, Ferry said that humanity would be truly emancipated, quote, "when humanity appears to us no longer as a fallen race, stricken with original sin, but as an endless procession striding on toward the light. Then we feel ourselves part of the great being which cannot perish. Humanity continually redeemed, developing, improving. Then we have won our liberty, for we are free from the fear of death." Unquote. John McManus, Church and State in France, 1870-1914, page 49, 1972. Whether we call it Pan-Turanism, Marxism, Humanism, or any other name, such beliefs in world domination really mean world death. They shall not prevail. The ruler of all nations is the Lord of life, Jesus Christ. July 1988. The Militarization of Life, Chalcedon Position Paper number 100. Reality is unpleasant for fallen man because it is not his creation. Quote, "a world I never made," unquote, is what most people do not want. As a result, they prefer to live by their own myths in terms of what they imagine reality to be or what it should be. Because the 20th century seeks aggressively to live without God, to live profanely, it is especially prone to myths. Myths can kill you because falsifications of reality mean the risk of disaster and death. More and more, various states are built on myths. A common myth insists that all wealth comes from the workers and that capitalists are parasites who contribute nothing and take almost everything. This myth is common to most nations. Thus, in the United States, when students and voters have been asked what corporate profits amount to, the answers run from 25% to 75% of the net. In reality, during better and freer years, they ran 4% to 6%, and they are now commonly 2% to 2.5%. Quote, "excessive profits," unquote, are usually a myth. When the Russian Revolution resulted in the Bolsheviks' triumph and the seizure of businesses and factories, this myth led to remarkable incidents. The workers expected to find vast wealth in gold and paper in the seized offices and found nothing. They searched carefully for all the, quote, ill-gotten wealth, unquote, supposedly seized from the workers' sweat and blood, and they found none. The communist workers filed reports like this, quote, I arrived at the factory and began to exercise control. I broke open the safety vault but could take no account of the money. There was no money to be found there, unquote. James Bunyan, The Origin of Forced Labor in the Soviet State, 1917 through 1921, page 24, 1967. The communists tried to run the shops and factories, but they failed to recognize the central role of capitalization and management in production. As a result, production collapsed, and the Soviet Union was very quickly in a major crisis. They had the workers and they had the plants, but no production. If myths had not governed the Bolsheviks so thoroughly, they would have recognized the fallacy of their theories. This they were not ready to do. The fault could not be in Marxist theory, which in their thinking was reality. As a result, God's reality had to be corrected to conform to Marxism. The problem created by Marxism had to be resolved, but only on Marxist terms. This was like saying that the cure for poison is more poison. Lenin, by late 1919, recognized the vast dimensions of the crisis and the growing economic collapse. He turned to Leon Trotsky, then People's Commissar of War and chairman of the Military Revolutionary Council of the Republic. Trotsky came up with a plan. With 24 propositions or theses in good Kantian Hegelian Marxist style. The essence of Trotsky's plan was the radical militarization of all Soviet labor, urban and rural, commercial, industrial, scientific, educational, and agricultural. This meant the end of the freedom to change jobs at will, an end to all strikes, and an end to any freedom for labor. Later, of course, Stalin and Trotsky clashed, and Trotsky lost. The Soviet Union, however, never has abandoned its Trotskyite militarization of all labor. It is basic to the Soviet Union. The slave labor camps represent the ultimate in the militarization of labor. Because of Trotsky's logical development of Marxist theory, the worker's destiny in, quote, the worker's paradise, unquote, is slavery. Of course, productivity has declined in every segment of the Soviet economy. Slavery has never been an effective form of labor, and the Soviet Union is a classic example of its incompetence and inefficiency. The premises of Marxism, however, were not the exclusive property of Marxists. They were shared by Western liberals such as the British Labor Party and the followers of Woodrow Wilson in the United States. Thus, when President Franklin Roosevelt took office during the Depression, he turned at once to the military model. He also turned to an Army officer, General Hugh S. Johnson, to head up the National Recovery Act, 1933 through 1934. Johnson proceeded, he was a lawyer also, to lay down the law to businessmen like an occupation army chief. Very few, like Walter Chrysler, were ready to stand up to him. Roosevelt's military model destroyed many small businesses before the Supreme Court voided the NRA. Faith in the military model did not die, however. Both Republican and Democratic administrations have turned to it repeatedly, and the courts now view it benignly. The military model is thus being applied to every sphere of life, business, education, religion, everything. Controls are the answer to all problems. American productivity has declined, as has American education. This same decline with the same cause, the militarization of national life, is occurring in countries all over the world and with the same ugly results. In no country do the politicians seem ready to recognize the stupidity of the Trotsky plan for productivity. Ironically, The militarization of national life has gone hand in hand with the demilitarization of the military. In the Soviet Union, political commissars saturate the military with their presence and hamper military common sense. In the West, the military has also been politicized in one country after another, in some nations to a startling degree. In the name of civilian control, the military have been politicized. In all this, only one group apparently retains power and trust, the theoreticians. Where reality has its slimmest hold, there the greatest power resides. In all this, it is clear that first, God has no place. Men are determined to play God. They believe that their theories can create a new and better reality, and they see wisdom as born with them. For freedom to militarize men and institutions more effectively, the, quote, superstitions, unquote, of Christianity must be eliminated, they maintain. In one nation after another, the war on Christianity begins with an attack on cults, and the definition of cults is soon expanded to include Christianity. The U.S. Congress is now talking about the need to do something about, quote, cults, unquote. If, as Congress insists, it must be, quote, neutral, unquote, with respect to religions, why should some be labeled, quote, cults, unquote, and singled out for national hostility? Second, the militarization of society means a radical distrust of freedom. Almost 20 years ago, I was one of three men speaking at a well-attended forum with a distinguished professor presiding. My subject was freedom in education. When the session ended, one state school teacher, who had not gained recognition during the question and answer time, came up indignantly to accuse me of quackery for talking about freedom. She said, quote, "In the modern world, freedom is obsolete," unquote. In a scientifically governed social order, all factors had to be controlled to produce valid results, and freedom was thus an obsolete and non-valid concept. This is the faith of all too many today. Of course, most such believers would resent the Trotskyite term of militarization. They prefer to use the concept of a scientifically governed and controlled social order. Whichever term is used, the results are the same. Freedom is replaced with controls. The controls are man-made controls. They are means whereby man seeks to create new terms and conditions for living and to remake the world man's dream, quote, reality, unquote, or utopia, replaces God's creation. Instead of original sin as the problem, such men see God and His law as the problem. In October 1837, the United States Magazine and Democratic Review carried a long statement expressing the Jacksonian Democratic faith. The author was probably the political editor, John O'Sullivan. He held, quote, "Democracy is the cause of humanity. It has faith in human nature. It believes in its essential equality and fundamental goodness," unquote. This, for him, was the governing principle in terms of which, quote, "all history has to be rewritten," unquote. At the same time, other theoreticians of Jacksonian democracy were asserting, as Gilbert Vail did in 1832, and again in The Diamond in 1841, quote, "We find it gravely asserted and almost uniformly acted upon that the majority should govern the minority. And this is the key to all the miserable legislation in the world and the foundation of most of the evils. This is the father of the religious and political persecutions and the grand impediment to improvement. What is this governing majority but a subversion of all justice?" Unquote. Thus, long before Trotsky and in terms of Rousseau, men were promoting the suppression of the popular will in favor of an imaginary general will. Their ideas, from Rousseau on, called for one, quote, logical, unquote, solution, the militarization of life and society. The conclusion to all such efforts, however, is not life, but death. It is the fool who says in his heart, quote, "There is no God," unquote. Psalms 14:1. God, who sits, quote, in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, unquote. Psalms 2:4. August 1988.
Thank you for joining me this week in the reading of Roots of Reconstruction by Bruce's John Rushton. Lord willing, we will be reading again next week. Until then, may God bless your endeavors as you serve the one and only King Jesus.
It was the blood of Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the love He has shown us by His paying the very price. It was there at Calvary's tree, where He died for you and me. Deserves we should come to Jesus. We need to praise His holy, praise His name. Lift up your voice and sing, praise His name, and hear our Sovereign King. Praise His name. The way that He will show, and follow the road leading us home. He is holy, this do know. He is the one, God's only Son. Love, embrace Him and go. Oh, how precious Jesus is to us as the husband of the bride-to-be. Tell the world of His wrath, tell the world of His love, Jesus Christ has set you free, set you free. He is the Lord of life to me.
Tell the